Please turn with me to Matthew 19. I had a great greeting from Titus last Sunday night. He came in and saw me and smiled broadly, showing teeth, and said, "Hi, Pass." That's my nickname. Look with me tonight at Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 19, 27 through 30. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus has just taught something that has created one of those situations where those who have listened to him haven't quite gone on with him. They get stuck on something he said. That is quite common with preachers. I hear the phrase often, "There was something you said earlier that I want to ask about." And that will happen after a sermon's completed or a Bible study is almost done. And what I always hope is that the unanswered question didn't just ruin the thrust of the entire message or the study. But what I know is that in some sense I've gone on ahead and my questioner has paused and stayed behind, mulling over what I've said, or perhaps even been shocked by what I've said. And in the text before us tonight, Peter is responding to what has happened. A rich young ruler came to Jesus, as you know. And Jesus said to him in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And we read the reaction in verse 22. "When the young man heard that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, this last thing that Jesus said might have provoked a good constructive theological discussion on total depravity. Because Jesus said, "With man, salvation is impossible." And we know that that's true because the thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil all the time, according to Genesis chapter 6. We know that according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them. And we also know from John 3:3, that you must be born again. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot come to God on our own. And Jesus said that. No one can come to me except my Father draw him. So here is a good verse to support all that and buttress that argument. Jesus says, with man this is impossible, and then he holds out the hope of grace, but with God all things are possible. And of course that's good to realize, because it means that people that we would consider to be hopeless to be saved can perhaps receive the grace of God, and we can pray for that for their lives. And so there could have been a really stimulating discussion here about how people are saved only by the sovereign grace of God, but Peter is not there at Jesus' point. Peter is still mulling over what Jesus told the rich young ruler. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And Peter can't get past that. So look at his comment in verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? In other words, Jesus has repeatedly spoken of rewards and treasures in heaven and so on. And Peter simply wants to know what's coming for himself and for the other disciples. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for this. We can certainly read verse 27 and think, oh, Peter, carnal-minded as always, not getting it. But Jesus didn't rebuke him. He answers him and tells him, these things are coming. These things are coming for you, Peter, and all of you. The privilege of reigning and the provision of relationships and the inheritance of eternal life. Look at each of these with me tonight. In verse 28, Jesus promises the privilege of reigning. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, and that is the ESV translation of a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's normally translated regeneration in our other versions of the Bible. New World is, I think, a good translation. I think it is referring to the age to come. And so I don't mind that. It's just that this is a kind of jarring when you're used to seeing regeneration there in that verse. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the New World, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what is he saying there? At the very minimum, in its most literal form, the disciples will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when is this new world? When is this generation, regeneration period? Well, it's not the period right now. It's not the heavenly state that exists now. This is a renewed earthly state that will exist in the future. I think Peter was thinking of this when he preached in the book of Acts at Solomon's portico, and in Acts 3:21, he talks about how Jesus will come again. He says, repent that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Let me just mention to you that this really tells us what the New Testament hope is. Some of my best friends are premillennialists. And one of my best elders is a premillennialist. I hope he remains quiet tonight. In any event, I like the guy best of all who described himself as an aha millennialist. He says, when it happens, I'll say, aha, there it is. And that's the way it's going to turn out. But this is one of the passages that I find difficult to reconcile with premillennialism. Because Peter's looking forward to Jesus returning, not for the setting up of a millennial kingdom, but he won't return until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is the New Testament hope, and we find Peter connected with it quite a few places. Look at 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. I'll have something nicer to say about premillennialism in a minute, so hang on. Anyway, 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, this is the New Testament expectation. And so one of the important ways to interpret Scripture is that, yes, you can see a lot of interesting passages in the Old Testament, and you can cut and paste those together. But a more important thing to do is ask yourself, what were the New Testament writers looking forward to? And Peter was looking forward to the time of restoration of all things. He was looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, not to a temporary state called a millennium. He was looking to a regeneration, a restoration, a renewal, a new world. And that's the time meant here in our passage tonight. Now, some Bible scholars have thought, of course, naturally, that this passage before us about the regeneration does refer to what our dispensational friends call the millennium. And that was the position of the Scofield Bible, that the apostles would govern the Jews for 1,000 years. And then these dispensational scholars say, after that comes the new heaven and the new earth. And the famous passage that most people say is about the millennium, although it doesn't say so, is Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. In Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while." I wanted to tell you why we must respect premillennialists. There have been some great ones. Spurgeon's predecessor, John Gill. I have friends who have argued that Spurgeon himself was a premillennialist, and of course, even a great Presbyterian minister like James Montgomery Boyce was a premillennialist as well, in addition to many other notable Bible teachers. And here is the point. If you believe that Revelation should be read chronologically, then you must be a premillennialist. It's just that simple. If the events of chapter 20 happen after chapter 19, in other words, if then means then it happened at the beginning of the first verse of Revelation 20, then obviously you must be a premillennialist. If you take another view of Revelation, the view of Benjamin Warfield and William Hendrickson, Anthony Hokema, and the new preeminent scholar, in my view, on Revelation, Greg Beale, who has this whopper of a commentary, about 1,000 pages for, I think, about $1 a page. That seems to be what I remember paying for it. Anyway, It's an enormous commentary, but all these great scholars have seen that in the book of Revelation, the same events happen over and over. And it doesn't look chronological. It looks like something that scholars have called progressive parallelism. Max was teaching us in Sunday school again this morning how in Hebrew poetry and in the Hebrew way of speaking, to emphasize something, you simply repeat it. And so these scholars take the position that the book of Revelation is seven visions. They think that the numbers are very significant in the book of Revelation. So is the number 1,000, a complete period of time. But this view of Revelation, that it's seven visions, takes the position that it's seven visions of the period between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. So it is the same period of time covered seven different ways. And that's what you have here in this chapter, chapter 20. You have another angle or another look at this period between Jesus' first and second advent. And so instead of the angel binding Satan at the end of this period of time, he binds Satan at the beginning of this period of time. When Jesus said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out when I go to the cross." How is Satan bound here? In one sense only, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Well, doesn't he deceive the nations? Yes, he certainly does. The world lies in the arms of the evil one tonight. But he can't deceive the nations about one thing. He can't deceive the nations about the gospel to anyone who has been chosen by God. He cannot prevent the gospel from going out, God using the gospel to save his people. And that's why the beginning of the Great Commission is so important. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," meaning, I have it. I have conquered Satan. The prince of this world has been cast out. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I admire so much missionaries who are going to the Middle East right now. Missionaries who are going to check on churches that they know about in the Middle East. And other people like our dear Hope Henry, who just has a burden for the Middle East. She served there. She wants to go back. I think of Joe and Karen putting themselves and their children into danger in the country in which they serve. And it's because they really believe the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Satan is alive and well in the Middle East, but he's bound in one sense. He cannot prevent the gospel from going forth. And so, until the 1,000 years are ended, then he's going to be bound, and there can be worldwide evangelism and worldwide missions. But those of us who take this position about Revelation are worried, because access is shutting down. Missionaries are being kicked out of countries. They're being killed. And so it seems as though that what we would read about later on, about Satan coming out to deceive the nations after he's released, after the 1,000 years are ended, may in fact be coming true in our own lifetime. But here's what I want you to see in verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's a group that somehow comes to life after being dead. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And I think that the first resurrection is referring to verse 4, those who came to life there. So what you see there is a judgment, the authority to judge in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. This does teach a judgment by the saints. It looks like it might relate to our passage tonight in Matthew, except for one problem. And a pre-mill guy doesn't have this problem. It's only us aha millennialists that have the problem. So this is my problem, not my premillennialist friend's problem. The renewal hasn't come yet. The new world hasn't come yet. New heavens and new earth haven't come yet. So, this can't be what Jesus is talking about. After Satan is released, verse 11, then the judgment comes. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his present, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. There is punishment. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so, after the wicked are punished, then we go into chapter 21, and we see the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. So there's judgment and punishment and then a new heavens and a new earth. And that seems to be the period that Jesus is talking about. Furthermore, there are two resurrections in Revelation 20. And Jesus teaches only one bodily resurrection. He said that it would happen in his teaching in John 5, 28 and 29. An hour is coming when all are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And yet Revelation 20 speaks of two resurrections of some kind or another. And I believe that only the second one is the one before, is the bodily one. The second one is the bodily resurrection before the judgment comes. That first resurrection that we read about in verse 4 at the very end, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think that that is a word of comfort from John, speaking of the triumph over death given to Christian martyrs. Christian martyrs have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. The position of an amillennialist or a postmillennialist is that this 1,000 years is therefore symbolic of the present age. The number 1,000 is symbolic along with nearly everything else in the book of Revelation. And so it's symbolic for the age between Jesus' first and second coming. So then, what then is this reigning with Christ? Well, it's what the saints are doing now in heaven. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And this is what is promised in a couple of places in Scripture. For example, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there is even a sense in which saints reign in life right now. That's in Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You are actually reigning in one sense in the kingdom of God right now because you are able to have the mind of Christ to reign over your choices, your passions, whom you listen to, what you read, how you live your life to the glory of God. So we've got a reigning in this life. We're under the reign of grace, which is what the great sixth chapter of Romans is all about. And then we have some reigning going on in heaven, but the regeneration comes after all this. The regeneration is the period that Jesus is talking about, the period of the new heavens and the earth, the period of the new world. Jesus even mentioned this again at the Last Supper. In Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what does this mean? Well, let me give you the considered comments of one of the very greatest New Testament commentators. I love his work on every book that he does a commentary on. He's the Australian Leon Morris. And I find this one of the most refreshing sentences I have ever read in a commentary. I trust Leon Morris more than anybody else on the Apostle John and his gospel. I trust him on 1 Corinthians. He's just a marvelous commentator. This is what he says about our passage tonight. "It is impossible to be certain of what this means in detail." Now that is humility. Yeah, that is humility. He says that there will be judgment at the end of this world is frequently taught in the New Testament, but mostly it is the Father or the Son who's thought of as the judge, but the 12 fit into that picture somewhere. At the Last Supper, Jesus said that He would appoint a kingdom for the apostles and they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. So the thought is not an isolated one in this passage. But it is not easy to work out from these references precisely what the 12 would be doing. Judging is sometimes used in the sense of ruling, and we cannot rule out such an understanding of the present passage. We can scarcely say more than that the 12 would share in the activities of that glorious time, that they would enjoy a kingly state, and that they would engage in some way in the ordering of the affairs of the 12 tribes. Now let's ask an irksome, pesky, annoying little question. If we take the Bible literally, does this include Judas? I love Titus's reaction to that. Does this include Judas? That was the 12 Jesus was talking about. What are we going to do about that? Could it be that this is veering off in the direction of the symbolic in some way? We know that Judas was replaced. Did Jesus mean that 12th man, Matthias? Is that what he meant? He was saying, "It's to you, the 12, the ones sitting with me at the table here at the Last Supper." You see the problems we have? You see why we have to come to Scripture with a certain humility and not a bravado or a braggadocious nature? And by the way, at that time, who is Israel going to be that will be judged? In Romans 11:25 and 26, Paul makes a statement that informs one of our prayers every Sunday morning. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and he means national Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That means until the last Gentile is saved. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I just want to tell you that nearly every word in those two verses is controversial. But of course, our opinion is that someday there will be a great revival in Israel. And a great mass of Jews will receive their Messiah. And they will welcome him. And there will be a great renewal in God's people. And we think that that is the view of Romans 9 through 11. But I have another elder. Not this one. I have another elder that disagrees with me on that. He thinks all Israel means all spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles. And he's got good biblical reasons for thinking that. I think he's so wrong, but I respect his good biblical reasons for thinking that. And then I'm going to have trouble this summer when I go to speak at Providence Theological Seminary. And I know I'm going to hear an address from a man I admire very much, Dr. Gary Long. And he's going to take the position that Romans 11:26 is talking about how Jesus will come from Zion, and that's when he will bring the revival to all Israel. And you know good and well when I taught you through Romans that I take the position that this refers to Jesus having already come, and he's still doing his work of bringing in the elect, including the elect of Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And I said in that sermon, give him time. Give him time. It's not over yet. Because when he returns, according to Hebrews 9, he will not return to deal with sin. Dealing with sin will be over by the time he returns. So this refers to his first coming. All this makes your head hurt, I know. And I'm sorry. It's interesting. It's speculative, a lot of it. Some of it's controversial. And did you know that we could figure out the answers to every single one of these questions? And I've got to deal with them because some people will hear this sermon and all they will think about is, what about? What about? What about? And they're looking at the individual trees and branches and twigs, and they're missing the forest. Because here's the forest in verse 30 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The mighty, the prestigious, the highborn of the world, who have their reward in this life, will be last in the kingdom of God. And the last will be first. In other words, the point is this. This is what Jesus wants to blow Peter's mind with. Lowly apostles, fishermen from Galilee of no account whatsoever, a hated tax collector named Matthew, Simon, a zealot. Lowly apostles will someday govern believing Israel. That's what's mind-blowing. That's what Jesus wants them to see. Peter says, what are we going to get? He says, you're not going to believe the status you're going to get. You're going to govern, believing Israel, you're going to share in my reign. The privilege of sharing in Jesus' reign is incalculable. I have known, ever since we began to support David Sitton in 1980, that he was one of the last of the great pioneer missionaries. And he was, in fact, he was going to be a tremendous influence in missions. And over the years, he's written a couple of books, and now people have heard about him, and John Piper has had him preach at his pastor's conference. And years ago, we were just begging for students to come and be trained as be missionaries, and now we don't have room for them. We're turning them away. We've gotten to where we can be choosy about the applications. We can be very discriminating about who we want to take at the school. Well, the very idea of sharing in that ministry has been a great privilege for me. And a few years ago, when we started the board of To Every Tribe Ministries, and I was elected as board chairman because nobody else would have the job, and then I was reelected, it began to dawn on me after a number of years, this is a tremendous privilege. I'm making decisions with some really wise Christian men here, and we're making decisions about the coming of the kingdom of God. But my goodness, my little privilege is as nothing compared to what Jesus is talking about here with these disciples. This must have been incomprehensible for a group of unlearned Galilean fishermen. But here's what I want to tell you tonight. All of you have a similar privilege ahead of you. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Paul is saying, it's just awful for you Corinthians to be suing one another, to have lawsuits within the church, and going before the unrighteous instead of the saints. So he says in 6:2, or do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Now, this is what I want you to understand, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know how all this is going to work out. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But in some way or another, we're going to be involved in judgment, finding between one side and another in the world to come. The saints will judge the world, and it says, we are going to judge angels. This goes beyond the apostles. This goes to whomever will read 1 Corinthians throughout the centuries. We are to judge angels. And so, do you see the incredible privilege, the incredible reversal of roles? Angels watch us. Angels protect us. We pray, give your angels charge concerning my loved ones. And then someday we're going to judge them? What it's very similar to is British royalty. Everybody has watched intently the life of Prince William, Diana's son. And then before that, of course, they watched intently the life of Prince Charles in England. Some of us are old enough to remember when Prince Charles was a young, gawky, callow teenager. And now there's Prince William, and he's about to marry Catherine and so on. And so what happens is that a people who still have monarchy watch a crown prince growing up, and they hear about his scandals, and they see his mistakes, and so on. And then one day he gets crowned king and rules over them. And so this is what's in store for us. We will judge angels. Well, quickly I'm going to go to the other points that I mentioned from Matthew 19, and that is Jesus said another blessing that you, the 12 apostles, are going to receive is the provision of relationships. The provision of relationships that begins in this life. Here's what I mean. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Now, the word left does not mean abandon. We are still supposed to honor our father and mother. We are still supposed to do whatever we can for our families, but we must love Jesus more than we love them. And furthermore, we may wind up finding them to be our enemies. A man's foes shall be those of his own household, Jesus warned his disciples. But what Jesus is telling them is that you'll be part of the family of God, and everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters or father or mother or children will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. We're going to start getting some people who fulfill those roles in our lives, in the church. I praise God for my spiritual family. I praise God for the spiritual fathers that I have had, the spiritual mothers, the spiritual children. I have all these wonderful spiritual children I don't have to save for their college. Their parents do that. But I get the benefits of playing with them, and then when they get on my nerves, I can send them off to their parents. But what a blessing it is to be somewhat father-like to them. And this applies, there's a beautiful verse. You remember in Romans 16:13, you don't need to turn there, but Paul said, greet Rufus's mother, and she has been a mother to me. The Apostle Paul had a mother. A spiritual mother, a woman that he looked up to as a mother, and it was the mother of Rufus. Well, this applies not only to people, it applies to houses and lands. Look with me quickly at 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, I once was at a conference where I heard the great John Gerstner quote a passage from Jonathan Edwards about that passage, about how all things are yours. You really should take that seriously, because Edwards said, by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he doth really possess all things. I'll teach you what I mean by possessing all things. I mean that God, three in one, all that He is and all that He has and all that He does, all that He has made or done, the whole universe, body and spirit, light, heavens, angels, men and devils, sun, moon, stars, land, sea, fish and fowl, all the silver and gold, kings and potentates, as well as mere men, are as much the Christian's as the money in his pocket, the clothes he wears, or the house he dwells in, or the victuals he eats. Yea, more properly his, more advantageously more his, than if he commands all those things mentioned to be just in all respects as he pleased, at any time, by virtue of the union of Christ. Because Christ, who certainly doth thus possess all things, is entirely his. So that when he possesses it all, only he has, so that the Christian possesses it all, only he has not the trouble of managing it. He has not the trouble of managing it. But Christ, to whom it is no trouble, manages it for him 1,000 times as much to his advantage as he could himself, if he could, if he had the managing of it all. And who would desire to possess all things more than to simply have all things managed, just according to his will? And Gerstner, after he read that passage from Edwards, he said, "I used to think that if I were a millionaire, or perhaps even a billionaire, I could not have all the libraries I have. We have a good one in our seminary. I spend several weeks each year at Westminster and Princeton seminary libraries. I sometimes hide out at the magnificent Sterling Library at Yale and the Huntington Library at Harvard. The best of all is the British Museum, but they're all mine. They all belong to John Gerstner. Every time I go into them, I thank God for these places and for this very practical Puritan point that Edward makes about not having to bother with the management. Somebody else takes care of the books. I don't know, I even have to go get them. Somebody brings them to my desk and sees that they're put away. If I had the job, I would lose the books for sure. But somebody else puts them back and has them ready for me the next time I come." He said that when he drove over to Pittsburgh, from Pittsburgh to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where I heard him preach this, he said he was thinking about the subject, and while he was thinking about it, he noticed that the car in front of him contained a French poodle. He said that poodle was having the time of its life, running back and forth, looking out one side, then out the other side. It was exuberant about whatever it was he was looking at. And I was having the time of my life, too, because I love French poodles, as well as Great Danes, German Shepherds, and every other kind of dog. And I was thanking the Lord for giving me that poodle for those minutes of enjoyment. That was my poodle! Can't you just hear Gerstner say that? That was my poodle! Why? Because everything belongs to Christ, and everything, therefore, also belongs to John Gerstner, who is one with Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you do not have a right to anything. Let me read that to you again. If you're not a Christian, you do not have a right to anything. It's all Christ's. But if you're a Christian, you have a right to everything in Him, and you do not even have the trouble of managing it. I congratulate you on this inestimable privilege. In just a couple of sentences, Jesus' last point is the inheritance of eternal life. He says that we will receive that in addition to all of these blessings. And so that's the way verse 29 ends. We will inherit eternal life. That means knowing God forever. Knowing God forever, in this life and the next and in the world to come. And so, brothers and sisters, all these things that Jesus promises are treasures. They're treasures to these lowly, humble apostles and to the lowliest and humblest Christian who ever reads this passage. Reigning and relationships and eternal life. And those who are first in this world, the rulers, the potentates, the Donald Trumps, the millionaires, will be last unless they repent and believe. You who are last will be first. There could not be a more satisfying answer to Peter's question. What then will we have? The answer is everything in Christ. Blessed be His name. Let us pray. Our God and Father, thank You so much for this service this evening that reminds us of the treasures that we have in You. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for not only the great things that You have given us, but for all things, great and small, that You have provided for us. How lovely it is to realize that because of our union with Christ, we have so many blessings that we don't even recognize. And we praise You, Lord God, that You have seen to not only our status in the world, but the relationships that we have. Thank you for our Christian brothers and sisters who mean so much to us. Thank you, Lord God, for all Christians who are estranged from or have conflicts with their blood kin, whom you have blessed with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to treasure our eternal life more than anything else. The fact that we know you. We could not know you if you had not taken the initiative with us and birthed us again. So we give you honor and glory. However your kingdom comes, we welcome it. Whatever eschatology is really true and part of your divine plan, we welcome it. Because most of all, we want your return. And however it comes, we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.